Okay, this morning, if you would, look back with me, Ephesians chapter 3. Frank has done a very beautiful and a very adequate job in reading the text for us. It's once again just chock full of biblical concepts, spiritual realities that I believe that God desires for His people. Let me begin with the way of just a very brief introduction. You find that the Apostle Paul gives a very fitting benediction for not only his prayer, but also for the first three chapters of Ephesians here. He's building up, building up, building up, drawing from the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, into this crescendo where he magnifies the Lord. And here in these next two verses, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, we're going to look at this for a few moments. But you'll notice the text, although it's very brief this morning, it possesses a few theological concepts that are worth their weight in gold when it comes to practical application. As you may recall, Paul prays one petition for the saints who have gathered as the church of Ephesus, that they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And you'll notice, as you read on, after he says that in the previous verses here, leading up to the two verses we'll look at in a few moments, that there is a fourfold benefit of being strengthened with might, infused with this divine power by the Holy Spirit. And they are that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is not just some academic grasp of Christ. It's Him alive, reigning, real, manifesting His glory in the life of the believer, which once again is a mark of real spiritual awakening. Secondly, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And, you know, we know how much how important it is to experience the grace of love. We're the beneficiaries of love. We demonstrate love toward other people. But it seems like what Paul's talking about here is when the Spirit comes, He takes that manifestation of love in all relationships to a whole different level. There's a different dimension that he's talking about here. And thirdly, that they would know the love of Christ, which once again, we know it's not talking about an academic grasp, because he goes on to say that passes knowledge. So it's something that is experimental. It's something that is personal and real and felt. And fourthly, the fourth fourfold benefit or blessing is that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as I said a while ago, it's interesting that we would be looking at this text right now concerning the life of our church. We desperately need this outpouring, this coming upon by the Spirit to strengthen us, that Christ might be so precious to us, that our love might be so abounding, that our appreciation for the love of Christ toward us is so rich, and that we're filled with all the fullness of God, that what people do or think or say or our circumstances would fade into oblivion. This is what we need. This is what we need. I remember in one of the spiritual awakenings, this guy's just wandering in the field. He's so enraptured by the glory of God. And some guy comes out and joins himself to him, being that he's a friend of his. And he says, "Did you see who was at the meeting tonight?" And he had a negative tone to his voice. And the guy just looked at him and said, "I saw nothing except the glory of God. I saw nothing except the manifestation of God's glory." And that's what I want. I don't want to see anything. I mean, Lord knows. I mean, you guys, I mean, there's some things that you're only privy to in your life. And that's fine. You know, we like to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. But there are some difficulties or trials or hardships that you go through that I don't know anything about. It's not that I'm turn a deaf ear to you or I have a cold heart toward you. I mean, I want to. I want to express the grace of shepherding to you. But there are things like in my life, you know, just some things regarding family or some things regarding ministry or, you know, that weigh on me heavily. And so sometimes they're meant to be shared and sometimes they're meant to be bared, so to speak. And so we desperately need this immersion of reality, this manifestation of God's glory, that we might take our eyes off ourselves and off our problems and look and see and be enriched by the revelation of Jesus. Now listen, in closing this rich prayer, by the way, Paul underscores the enablement of God and how he is able to exceed our request and our reasoning in prayer, in what we petition for. Okay, can you believe that? This is something you don't hear people talk about. I mean, where God moves in such a way that it goes beyond what we could ever petition Him for or even what we are imagining in our spiritual life. That He moves, and He moves in response to our prayers. But He's doing something colossal even beyond what we could have ever imagined Him to do. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or not in your spiritual life where you've honored God by praying about something, you've petitioned Him and knowing that He's the only one that could help, and all of a sudden He's done something that's far supersede what you've specifically asked Him for. I remember I thought yesterday about the experience in Goldsboro, North Carolina. I mean, just a few days before, I just took God at His word. I ran across that passage there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "But thou, when you pray, enter into your closet. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. Your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." And God miraculously provided for us as our tires just literally wore out on the road. And then in the midst of it all, God does something supernatural in that when we are in this store having our tires put on, which we didn't have the money to pay for, we're going to write a check, which we hope we could get back by Sunday, to put the offering in the bank to pay for the tires. And in the midst of all this confusion and discussion and all that going on at this department store, there is a girl there behind the counter that asked us what the problem is, and we told her, just a dear, dear, sweet young black lady, what the problem was, and we told her what our situation was, and she made our check good. She made our check good. And my wife was kind enough to give her a gospel tract and encourage her to read it. And years down the road, I mean, about a year or so down the road, we're back at Grace Baptist Church on Royal Avenue in Goldsboro, North Carolina, staying at the Days Inn. And we go up, I go up to the counter to pay our bill that Sunday morning before we go to the first meeting at the church. And I'm sorry, I'm getting things a little bit mixed up, Emma. You gave her a tract then.
At the restaurant, yeah.
At the restaurant then. And she later on testified of how that you shared Jesus with her and she had trusted Christ as Savior. So,
and that's why she made the check good.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. I got a little mixed up there. But I thought about that, of how the Lord even exceeded our expectations going back to seeking Him in secret in the prayer closet. So this morning, we see that God wants to do something extraordinary for us because He is able. Now, this reminded me, brethren, of Jeremiah 33, verse 3, where He says, "Call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." Okay? So, by virtue of their calling, God is going to move, and He's going to do something that far extends what they're asking for. "I'm going to show you great and mighty things that you know not of." Listen, I want to point out a few theological concepts here once again and their practical application. These doctrines include the enablement of God in verse number 20, the necessity of prayer once again in verse 20, and the praise of the church in verse number 21, or the church's doxology. Now, if you would, first of all, look in verse number 20, and I'm going to share these rather quickly with you, so I hope that they will absorb and you will benefit from them. But the first thing, as I said, very simply, I'm not going to dress it up, God is able. You'll notice, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. It is significant, never knew this before until I started studying this the last few days. It's significant, but the word able here is the Greek word dunamai. Guess what it means? Dynamic. Power. God is able, which literally means God is infinitely powerful. Now, you sit back and you say, I know that. Everybody knows that. But the question comes to mind is, if I looked at your life as your pastor, up close and personal, would I see any evidence or enough evidence that would convey the thought to me that they really believe it? They really believe that God is able. In other words, is there regularity in your devotional life? Is there a regular accessing of the hidden life of prayer? These are showing evidences of how much we need God and that we are making a public declaration that God is able. Do you long for fellowship, the prayers, and the counsel of God's people? These are evidences of our dependence on our God. Or is there a pursuit of God, even in the Scripture, on a daily basis? Think of how many passages, friend, in the Bible that there are that shout in the ears of how much we need God. Think about these passages. Let me just very quickly. He is able to provide assurance of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Notice, I know in whom I believed, and I am persuaded that He is able. There's the phrase. The preservation of Paul's soul, the assurance did not come from Paul looking at himself and trying to tweak this or renounce that, but rather he was looking to the God who has the power, the dunamai, to keep. Secondly, Hebrews 2 and verse 18, He is able to help us in temptation. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. The old King James used the word succor, which means to aid or to encourage. And think about it here. Our help to overcome temptation is supplied from our knowledge of how Christ resisted temptation in His humanity. I mean, you want to know how to overcome? Think on Jesus. And think specifically on how Christ overcame temptation when He was enticed there on the threshold of the wilderness. Think about this one. Once again, that term, God is able. Romans 14, verse 4, He is able to make His servants stand. I want to be honest with you, friend. I look at some people, some men and some women, and while they have a tremendous amount of enthusiasm, they seem to be inept as far as the grasping of the Scriptures or their way of sharing Christ with other people, or perhaps they just fumble and stumble when it comes to their own spirituality. And I'm saying, Lord, I just, looking at what I'm looking here, I just don't know if they're going to make it. And And listen to this verse, Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, will he be made to stand, for God is, there it is again, able. God is able to make him stand. You see, God is able to sustain, in the text there is talking about, sustain the Gentiles that the Jews are judging by their law. But there's a principle in these verses that applies to any believer that would seek to lord over God's people and think that they are better, more competent than somebody else. No matter how flawed a person may be in their personality, their character, their understanding of truth, friend, God is able to make them stand. That ought to give us hope. And then he is able to make all grace abound to his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God, listen, there's a term again. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you may always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Think about that. You know what he's talking about there in the context? In giving liberally to God in His work, the principle indicates that all the favor that we need for the meeting of one's need is extended. In other words, it's not like, well, I've gotten some extra money now, and I'm going to start getting this extra money on a regular basis, and it's like I've longed for this, I've prayed for this for so long, and I want to take this thing and invest it, you know. No, listen. Here's what Al Barnes says. He sheds light on this whole concept of God is able when it comes to we give in faith and we believe that God will not only meet our need but also prosper other aspects of our life and ministry. Listen, he said, do not suppose that by giving liberally you will be impoverished. Don't think, man, if I give more, you know, I mean, I'm not going to have very much for myself. That's the wrong concept. It's anti-Bible. Listen to what he says. You should rather confide in God, who is able to furnish you abundantly with what is needful for the supply of your necessities. Few persons are ever reduced to poverty for liberality. Perhaps in the whole circle of his acquaintance, it would be difficult for an individual to point out one who has been made the poorer in this way. He says our selfishness is generally a sufficient guard against this. But it is also to be added that the divine blessing rests upon a man's hand who is willing to give, and that God keeps him from want. But in the meantime, there are multitudes who are made poor, listen, are made poor by the lack of liberality. They are stingy in giving, but they're extravagant in dress, in luxury, in expenses for amusement or vice, and the consequence is poverty and want. He draws from Proverbs 11, verse 24, that says, there is that keeps more than is needful, and his result is poverty. He goes on to say, the divine blessing rests upon the liberal giver, and while every person should make a proper provision for his family, everyone should give liberally, confiding in God that He will furnish the supplies for our future needs. Let this saying be kept in mind, Barnes says, that no one is usually made the poorer by being liberal in their giving. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. The word means all favor, all manifestations of His encouragement and help and sustaining power to help you get through life, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, sufficiency for every good work. Okay, secondly, here's the second thing. We'll move through these last two very quickly. And that is the believer must pray. the believer must pray. Look at verse number 20 again. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, brethren, listen carefully. In this verse, we see the enablement of God extending beyond our asking or thinking. The words exceedingly abundantly above opened us a world of wonder. Now think about it. It encourages us to wonder how far our expectations would be extended if we simply prayed, if we simply ask. Listen. What we see in this verse affords a whole new paradigm of prayer. This is a concept that is not grasped by the average North American Christian. Most ask once, and by virtue of nothing happening, if nothing happens when they ask, they don't ask again. Or they don't look for an answer. Or if they do look for an answer, it's not the answer they anticipated. And sadly, they miss the answer altogether. God answers a different way. And because that's not the way they had concocted it to be, then they assume God didn't answer, when God did answer far beyond what they could ever ask or think. The concept that I want to bring out just for a second is, do you pray? The promise in verse 20 presupposes that we pray. God's enablement to help is contingent on our asking in prayer. I remember in Columbus, Georgia one time, I went over to hear Jack Taylor one morning. I was holding meetings in a small Baptist church across the town, and I went over to hear him preach one morning, and he spoke. He said, I want to share something with you today. He said, this is so deep, and it's going to be so profound in your life, and this will be life-changing to you, and you might want to really make notes of this, so get your pen and paper ready. And he just builds up, and then he announces the title of his message. God answers prayer. Now, do we really believe that? Once again, it goes back to what we said a couple of weeks ago. It's the poverty-stricken that pray. It's those that realize they have no resources to manipulate their circumstances, that they're in desperate need of God. Listen. Here are a few things that are worth pointing out, underscoring about prayer. First of all, we must pray. The text, it's a prayer, Paul's. He said, I bow the knee. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees. Verse 20 says, but I'm praying according to the power that works in us. Now listen, if you don't get anything else out of the message today, don't miss this right here. That little phrase is there for a purpose. According to the power that works in us. Dear brethren, God could, but He has chosen not to operate independently of the prayers of His people. According to the power that worketh in us. So we say, well, we're going to be a hyper-Calvinist and sit back and say, well, God can do whatever He wants to do. You know, He doesn't need me for it. No, friend. He always moves functions in conjunction with the prayers, the love, the obedience, the repentance, the giving, whatever, of His people. So we must pray. Secondly, we must pray according to the will of God. What's he praying for? Verse 16, he's praying that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Listen, you don't have to go out of here scratching your head and saying, is it the will of God for me to pray for such and such church or such and such person as a believer in Jesus Christ that they should be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man? It's the will of God. It's the will of God, friend. Put it in your prayer journal if you have one. It's the will of God to pray this for people and pray this for churches. And then thirdly, we must pray depending upon the God, listen, the God who is able. The God who is able. You know, Spurgeon, when he would mount the pulpit, you remember the story of how he would say over and over, I need the Holy Ghost. I think when we traffic the place of prayer, we need to be constantly saying that as we go to the place of prayer and as we return, I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Holy Ghost. I need the enabling power of the Almighty. I depend on Him. It's not in me. It's not in my prayers, although God's chosen to use my prayers to do His work. And then finally, number three this morning is the doxology of the church. The doxology of the church. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Now, you ask the question, what does the word doxology mean or glory? Listen, Webster's dictionary defines doxology as an oral expression of praise or glorification since it first appeared in the English around 1645. But literally, the word ultimately comes from the Greek verb dokein, meaning to seem good. So in other words, as I stand back and I behold the character and the work of God, I say amen and amen. I am pronouncing a glorious doxology, a benediction on the work of God. It is good. It is very good. It is very, very good. It is infinitely good. Now, here's my point. It is the church for whom Christ died that has been called to magnify His name. Those who are the trophies of His grace are to exalt His name among the nations. Listen, in this brief phrase, there is wonderful insight into the incentive to worship. The prepositional phrase here, to Him, should excite you and I in our desire to glorify God as it did the Apostle Paul in these first three chapters of Ephesians. Listen, in chapter 1, there is the blessing that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, we see God's initiative in that He has made us alive when we were dead in sin and raised us up by His Son and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, He has given the Gentiles the same privileges as the converted Jews in that they have been made fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Think about it, friend. It's not only because of the person of God, but notice the phrase there, by or through Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Listen. Not only is He drawing, what gives Him incentive to glorify God is what God has taken the initiative to do and consummated by the power and the person of His own Son. But secondly, the very acts, the specific acts of Christ Himself through Christ Jesus. Revel in it. Relish in it. Salivate in it. Listen, friend, what has He done? Chapter 1, verse 5. These are just a few. We were predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7, we were redeemed through Christ's blood. Chapter 2, verse 5, we were made alive in Christ, quickened by the power of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:14, He has been made our peace, breaking down the middle wall of partition and reconciling us to the Father through His merits on the cross. And then Ephesians 2, and I think I got the verse wrong here. I think it may be verse 20. He has become our chief cornerstone. Now, here's what I close with. To think on the blessings of God and the beauties of His Son, we are made to feel. It's like a weightiness. We're made to feel appreciation, feel glory. and we reciprocate back to God a spirit of praise, words of adoration. The phrase, God is able, by the way, is what I want to remind all of us again about this morning. Listen, to be without God in Christ is to be without hope. Is to be without hope. There is no eternity in heaven and no assurance on earth without the enablement of God. Consider this life-saving portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen to this. Therefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, friend, let that soak in for a minute. If there's anyone in our small group this morning that's outside of Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins, this is your only refuge, your only hope from the wrath to come. We behold God's capability to save through His Son in this verse. But this power, He is able to save those to the uttermost because He's able. This power is contingent upon three things. Number one, coming to God. You see the phrase? Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Brothers and sisters, our churches are filled with people who have assumed that they've come to God and they've never come to God because they refuse to come on His terms. They come to God. Secondly, it's contingent upon His saving life. They come to God through Him, through Christ, through God's extended grace in the person of His Son. They come to God by looking to Christ and Christ alone. And then thirdly, they are sustained eternally by His sustaining prayers. He ever lives to make intercession for them. And there are times when I falter, there are times when I'm inconsistent in my prayer life, but He never fails. He is always praying for you and praying for I. Just a closing thought in the way of an illustration. I read this morning the story of Søren Kierkegaard on how God in Christ saved the world. He was a Danish philosopher, and I guess he was quite enraptured with the atonement. But as he pondered long and hard on the incarnation of Jesus, this was what came to his mind. He said, a certain rich king was desirous of a wife. He had a very large palace. It was a lonely place. It was a place that was profoundly vacant. He was the only one that lived there. And so he sought for a mate, a wife, that could live there in the palace with him. And he looked, and he waited, and he looked some more. And one day, as he's passing through a small village, he finds this beautiful girl, this damsel. And he thinks to himself, how can I attain her as my wife? He wondered how he might win her love. He thought, I'll draw up a royal decree and summon everyone, all the women, to be brought to the palace, all the single women. And there I'll just overwhelm her with my goodness and impress her, and I'll choose her on the basis of the word of my authority to be my wife. But then he thought later, I don't want to force her to obey. He could never be certain that he had won her love if he did it this way. Then he said to himself, I shall call on her in person. I will dress in my royal robe and my royal tunic, my black shiny boots, And I'll have all the flags and the flair, you know, to really impress her. But then once again, that hope was dashed as he recognized whether she would always wonder whether she was more impressed by his flair and his fame than she was by his person and her love for him. Then he decided this. He decided to dress as a peasant, drive to the town, and there have his carriage leave him, and he would casually go up to her and once again give her an impression that was not true of himself, and perhaps that might win her heart. And then he thought, what duplicity, what hypocrisy. I can never do such an unthinkable thing. Listen, at last he knew what he must do. He would shed his royal robes. He would go to the village and become one of the peasants. He would work and suffer with them. He would actually become a peasant. And this he did. And over a brief period of time, he won the affections of this peasant girl who ultimately became his wife. What Søren Kierkegaard said was, this is exactly what God devised in eternity. God disrobed himself of his royal robes. He took on human flesh. He became the God-man, Christ Jesus. He came and he lived among peasants. He became one of us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he, by his own love and affection for his bride, wooed her, wooed us to himself. This morning, we never take away from the initiative of God what God has done. But the one thing, I want to go back to that one verse that we can close with a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It's all dependent upon those that come unto God by Christ. You must come unto God. You must come unto God. And when you come unto God, it's a public acknowledgement that I no longer trust in myself, but in the God that is able to save to the uttermost him that comes to God through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we are grateful this morning for your word. How rich Ephesians is. We feel very inadequate when we read and we ponder and we plummet the depths of this wonderful epistle. There is so much there. The wisdom of God is inexhaustible. And Lord, today I pray that we would, though, take what we have seen, just glimpses of your glory in your initiative, in your Son's finished work, in the prayer that Paul prayed for the church then and the church now. And I pray that you might use the content to impact our lives. Father, we need you. I bow my knees before this God that is able to ask today that you might strengthen our congregation with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that they might know the sweetness of Christ's fellowship, the love, a love beyond themselves extended to all relationships, a love, the love of Christ manifested for them, and then that our church might know the reality of being filled with all the fullness of God. Please help. Please, Lord, touch. Set us aflame. Our church, we desperately need you. Thank you that you're able. In Jesus' name. And Father, I would pray for any soul that's outside of Christ, even in our small gathering today, Lord, I take nothing for granted. As much as I see and hear and enjoy the sweetness of these people's presence, who knows that perhaps someone that's a counterfeit Christian is in our midst. And I pray that you would arrest them, that you'd give them repentance and faith. And may they be moved to come unto you by Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.